All right, good morning, everybody. My name is Derek, and that's sufficient to get my attention if you just call me Derek. I need to ask, how many people are here for the first time at the feast? Wow. Yeah. Just particular one. But I want to know if you guys know me or if you don't know me or whatever. So I'm going to have to tell part of my story here, my personal story, which is something I never do. I don't routinely talk about myself or my family members or whatever, except to declare their achievements or their improvements, whatever that would be. So this is a difficult thing for me. I not realizing what I did several years ago, I made a couple of statements to Tim Kelly, and so he called me during the year and he said, would you talk about having a divided home at Sukkot this year? And then he called me again, he asked me again, and he called me a third time, he asked me again, and finally I said, okay, I'll talk about what the title of the presentation, the high cost of living in a divided house. Originally it was the high cost of a divided house. Effectively nothing's changed, it's just I had the personal experience of living in a divided house. I chose the word cost because it's a different concept from price. A price is something that we can determine up front, and we can choose either to pay the price or not pay the price. Costs are things that are exposed, and costs are things that are hidden. So there's constantly cost to living in a divided house. The question we'll review is it possible to serve our King in a divided house when we have the struggle between this world and His kingdom? How do you handle your home when your spouse and you, or you, your spouse, and your children are at odds with your worldviews, with your understanding of Scripture, or you even have competing loyalties? Is it possible to conduct ourselves with these challenges in a manner that gives glory to Hashem? Now, since this is an audio recording, I'll read my slides. I know that's a great no-no to do from the people that tell you how to do presentations.
You read them down here in front of you, you're still facing us.
Yeah, okay. It's a bad habit. Somebody's been graciously facilitated me here, and I've got this bad habit always turning around looking back. I have a cartoon up here with Moses standing at the sea with his hands raised, and a caption that says, okay, who's going in first? Let me take a few minutes and tell you my personal story. I've struggled about this the whole year. I struggled up even till 20 seconds ago about how to tell this story. My wife and I, Kari, have really made a purpose in our lives to avoid Lashon Hara in every element that we can. Lashon Hara is a Hebrew term where Lashon literally means the tongue. It has a concept or idea of speech. And Lashon Hara is the evil speech or the evil tongue to talk negatively about others or situations about others, even in a context where if you slightly cloud over things, people can figure out who you're talking about. The difficulty I have this morning is to tell you my story as I experienced it, so I established my qualifications to tell you what I'm going to tell you afterwards. So I also know, and I have suspicion, that my children are going to hear this too, and probably other members of my family. So I want to be as tender as I can about my story. Generally, I tell people, for the purpose of shock value, that I've been divorced 3 times. My first divorce began when I was 9 years old. And that marriage that I was a part of began to fall apart between my parents. It became to a terminal conclusion at the age of 9. Now, because I was the oldest of 5 children, there are many things that I saw, that I heard, that I participated with that my siblings were not privileged to. My father mutually, initially, just kind of left, and what I found out later when I reestablished a relationship with him was that he was out trying to earn money and to create a new place where we could, as a family, could go and live. After this distance in time period, my mother decided that was not what she had planned. If my parents, when this thing happened, were living in the same town as my in-laws, my mother's parents. My father had gone to work for my grandfather with the idea that eventually he would take over the business. And the longer he worked for my grandfather, the less that was going to happen, because my grandfather wanted his son to take the business, who had no interest in the business. And eventually my father said, that's enough and we're out of here. My mom says, no, I'm staying with my mom. And so it's during the course of this, what happened was that I was privileged because of my position as the oldest child of things that actually happened. But oftentimes when it was described by my mother, it wasn't really exactly the way things had occurred. My grandparents eventually became resentful that they had to go back into a parenting role when they're hitting in their 60s and their 70s, something that they really didn't want to do. So occasionally that would kind of come out when we're five boys, so boys need a dad, and we didn't get a dad. as a result of the period of the years, since my siblings only had one side of the story, they grew to really hate my father. It was something my mother facilitated in the way that she would talk about him. And so my mom taught my brothers how to hate their father. And through their adult life, some of them still do. I had an opportunity right before my father died a couple of years to facilitate a relationship with one of my other brothers, which was about 2 years before he passed away. Because of the things that I lost out in a role model and in somebody to imbue upon me ideas of what it means to be a man, I made the decision that if I'm going to find those things, I'm going to have to leave and go find something I called normalcy somewhere else out in the world. I joined the military. I served in first station in Nellis Air Force Base in Las Vegas, Nevada. And at that place, I came into a Christian fellowship that consistently lived out all those stories you read about in the New Testament. The miraculous was a commonplace thing that happened every week in that Christian fellowship. I grew more and came to understand my relationship with the Father more. And ever since I've left, I've been looking for a fellowship like this for the rest of my life at every place I go and every town that I end up in. I met my first wife at that fellowship. We were very involved in the church. I played in the worship band. We had home fellowship groups. And ended up marrying her out of that relationship. As we left, I got discharged out of Nellis and went down to a military base in Southern California near where my in-laws were. Now, I'd been warned by my sister-in-law that if I went to live near my in-laws that my mother-in-law would destroy my marriage, but I never believed her. Because a part of what not knowing what a good marriage was, I knew that I was told that if I want to see what my wife would be in 30 years, go look at the mother. So we would go out to California as we lived in Las Vegas, back and forth, trips back and forth. And what I saw was this wonderful woman, and I saw this great marriage. I was very comforted. My first wife's mother was just fabulous. I thought, man, I've licked this thing. It's not a problem anymore. And we go out to Southern California, and I go to work, and a series of things started to happen where my wife and my mother-in-law became like sisters. And over a period of months and years, my wife was no longer serving Yeshua, she was serving her mother. And when I talked to Tim years ago about living in a divided house, I said my wife began to serve another God. And the God that she served was her mother. She obeyed all her mother's commands. It got to the point for me where my personal experience was that I was married to two women at the same time. I hated it. Because anytime I needed to get my wife to agree to do something or go to do something, I couldn't go to my wife and ask. I had to go to the mother-in-law to have her agree to tell my wife that her husband has got a good idea. I could not have a direct relationship with my wife. I had to have an indirect relationship with my wife going through my mother-in-law. So, needless to say, when things were difficult in a marriage, as they always are, my wife would pick up the phone, call the mother-in-law, you wouldn't believe what he did. Da, 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 da. But then when we would work it out and things would be good, there wasn't a phone call that, oh, we worked it all out, don't worry about it. So all the mother-in-law knew was all my failures, constantly, all my failures. And I probably earned them, you know. Eventually, this led to my second divorce, the series of these type of things. We tried some things to remedy this. The first thing was we moved two counties north, up to Point Magoo, in near just south of Santa Barbara and Ventura County, to put a physical distance between my wife and her mother. And that didn't seem to work, and the relationship just kind of got worse. The next thing we tried is we'll leave California and we'll go straight to Texas. And as we left from California straight to Texas, five times a day on the phone, my wife and the mother-in-law. You know, I probably was not really the greatest husband, but I honestly did not know how to overcome. And at some point in the marriage, I just ran out of ideas. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. I even came to the conclusion, I said, well, I'll let her be in charge, since she knows that the things she knows exactly what I do she doesn't like. Maybe she has some ideas about what to do that she will like. Well, it turned out that, and it took me years and years to finally accept this, that she honestly didn't know what she wanted on a daily basis. It's still hard for me to grasp, but honestly, my first wife didn't really know what she wanted. And that's why she was constantly unsettled, I guess. Eventually, we were divorced, and after we were divorced, we still continued to live together for about a year and a half, still trying to work out these issues. But still, my wife's God would never allow that to happen. It was so bad at one point that when she heard that we were reconciling, that my mother-in-law went down to the attorney and cut her out of the will as punishment for the reconciliation. Eventually, there was a series of things that happened, and my wife couldn't reconcile what she was doing, how she was living, what she was saying. At that time, she'd been a church secretary. Eventually, she couldn't even perform her duties because this was just so emotionally challenging for her. She went to work for the city attorney. And a couple months later, she just took the children and disappeared. So there was a long period of time when I didn't even know where she was or my children were. And I still, in my heart, held out an opportunity for reconciliation until she remarried. And according to the Torah, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, makes a total prohibition of any type of reconciliation in the marriage. So I was single then after that for about 12 years. And then I found a wonderful wife. Please stand, wonderful wife. This is the wonderful wife. This is what they look like. If you see one on the street, you need to grab one. This is the wonderful wife. Okay? So in all that I was taught in the church, and the church fellowship, we were always active in the church, even when all this stuff was going on. The answer was you need to love your wife, you need to love your husband. In the full capacity of what I knew about love, I did everything I knew to do about love, and it didn't work. Love really sells, but a lot of times it doesn't really work. So I'm thinking, so how do we conduct ourselves in these challenges that gives glory to Shem? I came to realize that perhaps we don't really know what marriage is. And as I'm reviewing the material for this presentation, I came to the conclusion that up until I really did the study here, I don't know what marriage is. And you'll see here in a minute, as we kind of work our way, this may be kind of tedious, but I want to lay a foundation that builds upon a general concept. Prior to the return, how many are familiar with the Paleo-Hebrew characters and their meanings and okay, how many do not know what I'm talking about? This guy's crazy. What is he saying? Prior to Ezra's return from Babylon to rebuild the city and the temple with Nehemiah, the Hebrew scriptures were recorded or written down in what I'm going to call ideograms. Okay, it's not like pictographs that you get out of Egyptian ideas, but they're ideas and concepts and that have, by their shapes, communicate conceptual ideas, and they also have numerical values, and there are other elements to them such that Hebrew has this unique characteristic that you can't put it in a box. Like Greek, you know, where one word means one thing and that's it. That never works in the Hebrew, ever, because there's layers and elements to what the Hebrew is. The ideas of the characters were preserved even though Ezra changed the way the script was formed. These characters are known as Kitav Ivri, which literally means the Hebrew script, and modern Hebrew characters today do not resemble the ancient ideograms. The script was found in many ancient inscriptions, was still used after the time of the Babylonian exile. It's even found in the coins, and some of the Dead Sea Scrolls use this script. A form of Kiti Ivri is still used today by the Samaritans in the making and preserving of their own Torah scrolls. The ideograms form the basis of the understanding of the Hebrew characters individually, and also when you combine them, they create concepts and ideas. These understandings were not changed with Ezra's conversion to an Aramaic script. That's the square-type Hebrew script that you see today. All of the ancient Hebrew characters were referenced by the first two characters called Aleph and Beit, which were the first two characters of the language. The Greek language followed the same by saying Alpha and Bet. This is where we get our English word alphabet. The first ideogram in the Hebrew characters is Aleph. It is equivalent to the English A. And, oh, you know what? You don't have my fonts. So the pictograms are going to show up like this. You're not going to get to see the pictograms. And the initial Aleph has the shape is the shape of a bull. And if you'll watch my air drawing, I can do air guitar too. Air drawing, it has a big curve like this and a shape like the face of a bull. So you have the two horns and the shape of a bull. It's the ideograph. It is in the shape of an ox head. The idea represents an ox. It means first or strong. The second Hebrew ideogram is Beit. It is the equivalent to the English B, and it's written in the shape of an enclosure like this, or in a triangle with a long tail on it. Its concept idea represents a tent, a house, or a family. So when you combine the Hebrew ideograms of Aleph and Beit, it equivalent to the English Ab, the idea represents the strong one of the house, the ox in the enclosure, or the first one of the family. The Hebrew ideogram Aleph Beit, also pronounced as Ab, is the Hebrew word for father. And it's said, if you listen to the rabbis, even the modern rabbis, they say that the Hebrew language is the only language that describes things what they are in the content of their names. And this is how we know what a father is to be. He's the strong one of the house, because it's incorporated into the concept of the language. Does that make sense? Okay, good. I haven't lost anybody yet. Yeshua used a variation of this name in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he calls out Abba, meaning the strong one of the house, or the house's strong one, his father. So that's where that comes from. So perhaps if we really don't understand what marriage is, there's a rule of exegesis when you study the scripture called the law of the first mention. How many have ever heard of the law of the first mention? So what we're going to do is we're going to go to the first time the concept of marriage is mentioned to see if we can extract any kind of data out of there that will give us an idea of what marriage is supposed to be. Now, there's no direct relationship between the English words marry, marriage, or marrying to any direct Hebrew word. Therefore, we must look at the first union between man and woman to find its understanding. In Bereshit 2:22, that's Genesis 2:22 through 24, the scripture says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, brought her to man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" So we're going to run through these. Initially, these were ideograms in the Paleo Hebrew, and unfortunately, we didn't put the font in here. Maybe next year I'll be wiser, and I'll give you fonts and the that too.
You have them on the disc.
Yeah, I have them on the disc. But what we're missing here is all that written in the ideograms. Cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is what we're going to talk about. These five words. Cleave, we're going to reconstruct these in the ideograms. Woman, become, flesh, and one. Wow, this is Hebrew and the ideograms together. I hope I can get through there. The word cleave is vadabak, is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. The first character is a vav, and a vav is shaped like this. Its idea for a vav is a nail, is what it represents. The concept or the meaning is to fasten or to connect. When it's used as a prefix, it means the word and. If you ever wondered why you're reading the scriptures and you start at 1:1 and then the sentence doesn't end until chapter 3, verse 2, and it goes and that's a vav in Hebrew. That's why it cycles that way. It's the Hebrew doesn't use punctuation like we do in the English. It just, this thought is connected to this thought, is connected to this thought, connected to this thought. The second character is a dalet, which is in the modern Hebrew is shaped like this. In the Paleo Hebrew, it's shaped kind of like this. It's like a tent flap or a doorway is what it represents. It represents a pathway, a gateway, or a doorway is the idea for a dalet. The third character is a bait. And the bait is part of the root word. The idea of the bait we talked about before was an enclosure, a tent, or a family. The fourth character, a kof. Now, the idea of the kof is equivalent to our Q in English. It represents the backside of the head. By its extension, it means behind, last, or up, what is up highest in the concept. So combining our ideograms, we can decipher a concept from the Hebrew word cleave of fastening to the doorway of our house and not looking behind. The concept of cleave comes from the ideograms that's constructed in the Hebrew word. Strong's Hebrew dictionary says it's a primitive root properly meaning to impinge, to cling, to adhere, figuratively, or to catch by pursuit, to abide fast, cleave fast together, follow close, hard after, to be joined together, keep fast, overtake, pursue, hard, stick, or take. In Jastrow's dictionary, the Targum, Talmud Bavli, Yerushalayim, and the Midrashic literature, Jastrow explains that this word in its various tenses in Hebrew means either to cleave, adhere, stick, or to glue together. This is the concept of cleave, means to glue together. And the word for Hebrew word for woman is ba'ashito, is the first character is a bait. We talked about that being an enclosure. The next combined word is aleph and sheen, which are a root word. Aleph sheen has a meaning of ox teeth, and by extension, a strong devourer or a consuming fire. Ash is what this represents. It's also the Hebrew word for fire. Fourth character, which is a tav. Tav is part of the root. It has the equivalent in English to the letter T. You've heard aleph and tav. You've seen some of that stuff in Hebrew roots. Originally, it was this sign. It was a sign of a cross in the Paleo ideas that represent the concept of covenant. That's what the tav represent. To seal or to covenant. The fifth character, a vav again, the nail, which can either be and or it can be connect, fasten, or secure. So combining the ideogram with a woman, we have in the consuming of the covenant and making it secure. The Hebrew concept from the ideas of woman. The third word is vahalu, to become, from the characters of vav. We talked about that, the connecting character. From the hey, which is the idea of the hay is this image in the Paleo-Hebrew. You'll see the image of a man with a head and two hands raised up. Hay represents either the concept when it's in a suffix as be what comes from, and the general concept is to behold. Or it's like hands lifted up or an open window. The second character of a yod, the smallest Hebrew character that is way up high, just a little stroke like a comma or an apostrophe, an elevated comma or an apostrophe we'd see in the English language. The idea is in the Paleo-Hebrew is the image of an arm with an open hand, is what you'll see in the Paleo imagery. It means to work or a deed that has been done or completed, is what the concept represents. The last character, Vav, again, is to connect. It's for Vahelu. We get, from combining the ideogram, we get the idea of, and behold, the work making it secure from this idea. Strong's Hebrew Dictionary for Vahelu, the Hebrew word. I hope I'm not, my Hebrew teacher will probably chastise me for the way I'm pronouncing this. Strong's in 1961 says the primitive root, it means to exist, to become, or to come to pass. The word basar, labasar, is actually in the text. The lamed is a prefix. It represents the idea of a staff. And it's the staff is in the position of where the crook is down out, either leading or guiding or pulling. And so you won't see the upper staff like you do in the modern Hebrew. You'll see the crook down at the ground used as a tool. Its implications means to control, to prod, urge forward, to go forward, or move toward. Bait. We talked about bait being an enclosure. Seam, which is, I'm trying to think of the Paleo for seam. The what? The sheen, yeah.
It's a fire. The word actually means tooth.
Yeah, well, it means, oh yeah. It's the Paleo Hebrew, you'll see it like this. It looks like a kind of a curled mustache when you see it in the Paleo imagery, but it represents teeth, or to devour, to consume, is really what is the concept. The character resh is the image of a man's head. And in the modern Hebrew, it'll follow this curvature of the backside of the head. It has the concept of what is highest, or a person, or sometimes the leader, is the concept of resh. When we combine the ideograms, we get the idea of toward the home, to consume the head. And you have the word basar and labasar. Strong says that it is a primitive root, means to be fresh, full, cheerful, to announce, glad news, messenger, preach. If you remember hearing Tim talk about basar meaning the gospel or the good news, this is this word. It was basar that Hashem covered the wound of Adam when he did this. He put a basar over them. Now, later on, the word basar represents a concept of meat, and you have a basar offering, a meat offering that you come to the temple with. But within its root, it has the concept of good news and gospels. Kind of wrap your head around that one. Did I miss the... Yeah, okay. And then Ihad, the commandment to be united. First character is the Aleph. We talked about the Aleph as being the ox, the strong one. In Kabbalistic concepts, the Aleph represents God himself. And one of the reasons it represents God himself is... how many have some rudimentary ability in Hebrew? Can somebody pronounce Aleph for me? No, not with the vowel points. Aleph, stand alone.
Canada.
What?
There's no pronunciation.
Yeah. It's unpronounceable. This is why you get the association with the name of God, is because the character Aleph without the vowel points is unpronounceable. So that's how that ties in. The second character, Het, is a root. The idea from Het is a fence, and usually it's slanted like this with three pickets or two pickets when you see the ideograms from the Paleo-Hebrew. By extension, it means to separate or to cut off or to enclose or to protect. The Dalet again is the doorway. So when we put these ideas together, we see the idea of Echad is the strong one who fences or protects the door or the path. Strong's talks about it means united or one, alike, together, altogether, anything, a piece in a certain. So when we combine the idea concepts together, we can extrapolate out of the text this idea that a man shall cleave, fasten or glue himself to his wife in the consuming covenant, which is secure, and they shall be making their work secure, strong protectors of their path for flesh that is fresh. That's the first commandment for marriage. You know what I didn't see in this? The thing that my pastors taught me? I didn't see love here. Weird. Why is that so weird? Let's talk about that a little more. Simplistically, the original model of the biblical marriage centers around the Hebrew word echad. And these are my pictographs, we miss it. The concept of unity. So where's the first mention of echad found in the Torah? Echad, or unity, appears in the first paragraph of the creation narrative. It is the 51st word in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning. A echad day, a unity day. Rashi raises the question in the narrative and he asks, why does the word echad appear here instead of the way you normally would in Hebrew make a reckoning of things in order? Like Yom Rishon, the first day. Yom Shini, the second day. Yom Shlisi, on the third day. How come we don't see that here? If you go further into the text in verse 8, it said God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning. There was Yom Shini, the standard reckoning. And in the 13th verse, it says there was evening and there was morning. Yom Shishli, on the third day. You go through the fourth and fifth consecutive days, uses the standard ordering system except for the very first day. Why? Rashi was wise to ask that question. So why Yom Echad in place of the normal rendering of Yom Rishon? Within Genesis 1:5, there are three pairs of opposites. Light and darkness, day and night, even and morn. It is when these opposites are joined together that the day is declared Echad, the united day. And some people argue that the concept in Echad, Yom Echad, is devoid of time. That there's not even a time value assessed in the first day, because it's a day about creating opposites in unity. This is not the only curious set of opposites that became united on the unity day. In the Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit 7:15, the rabbinical commentary on the book of Genesis says this: "Even so, said the Holy One, blessed be He, if I create the world on the basis of mercy alone, its sins will be great, and on the basis of judgment alone, then the world cannot exist. So I will recreate it on the basis of judgment and mercy, and may it then stand. Because it is written, the king by his justice establishes the land," in Proverbs 29:4. But God, using the name Elohim, is the judge, and he puts down one and he sets up another, in Psalms 75:8. This refers to the Holy One, blessed be He, who has created the world in justice. As it says, in the beginning, Elohim created, in Genesis 1:1. But it's also written that, this is supposed to be the Yod Heh Vav Heh, and I'll use the word Adonai here because of my tradition, that Adonai is gracious and he's full of compassion, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. That Adonai is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalms 145:8-9. This refers to the Holy One, blessed be he, who created the world with mercy. As it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Adonai Elohim made the earth and the heavens, in Genesis 2 and 4. Thus, in the Midrash Rabbah explains from the Torah, Adonai stresses God's attribute of mercy, and Elohim stresses his attribute of justice. Now we see four opposites united on the unity day in Genesis 2:4. Light and darkness, day and night, even and morn, and mercy and judgment. The unity of Hashem is also later affirmed when he is united with his nation in the wilderness, because it is written, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai, and that word appears again, Echad, in Deuteronomy 6:4. The mystery of unity in the Shema is explained in the Zohar, the mystical Jewish book, where it states, Hear, O Israel, Adonai, our Elohim, Adonai is one. These three are one. How can three names be one? Only through the perception of faith in the vision of the Holy Spirit, in the beholding of the hidden eyes alone. The mystery of the audible voice is similar to this. For though it is one, yet it consists of three elements, fire, air, and water, which have, however, become one in the mystery of his voice. Even so, is it with the mystery of the threefold divine manifestation designated by Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai. These three modes yet form one unity. This is Jewish sources, not Christian sources. From here we see that the defining element of Echad is unity in opposites. This is the goal of biblical marriage. In fact, in Jewish understanding of what was intended from verse 2:18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper opposite him. You'll see this in the Jewish translations and not in the English translations. The word opposite is kenegadu. And if you hear the rabbi say it real fast, it sounds like connected. That's what it sounds like. First character, kof, in the prefix is the palm of the hand. By extension, it means to cover, to open, or to allow. You'll see it'll be shaped like a bowl with two lines in it, and it looks like an open hand like this. The second character, nun, is a root. Nun means has the symbol of a fish. Sometimes when you see it, it looks like a sperm is really what it looks like. The ideogram means activity or life. The third character, gimel, is the root. Gimel is the image of a camel as it arises. It has a neck. In the modern Hebrew, it has a neck and a support in front. It's the third character in the Hebrew alphabet. By extension, it means to lift up, pride, or an animal. It can mean an animal. Fourth character, dalet, we talked about, is a doorway, a pathway. Vav is a connecting. So, and we combine our ideograms to decipher, to allow activity, to lift up, to enter securely, is the concept of opposites. Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, at its root, has this word neged, which means a front or the part opposite, specifically a counterpart, or it can mean a mate. It comes from another root that means to stand boldly out opposite. It's even a stronger emphasis when you change the vowel points from neged to negad. So now we see one more opposite to be united: light and darkness, day and night, even and morn, mercy and judgment, and man and woman. Rashi answers this paradox by stating, if he is worthy, she will be his helpmate. If he is not worthy, she will be against him to fight him. This is the purpose why women were created. They were not created to be like us, they were created to be opposite us. Either opposite for our good, and in fighting us, opposite for our good. In man and woman, many things are programmed as opposites. Man needs to be respected, but he wants to be loved. A woman needs to be loved, but she wants to be respected. While a man looks outside in for beauty, a woman will look inside out. When a man is looking for the truth, he doesn't want a compliment. And when a woman is looking for a compliment, she doesn't want the truth. When a man asks a woman what's wrong and she answers nothing, she's lying. And when a woman asks a man what is wrong and he answers nothing, he's telling the truth. Men like to fix their problems. Women like to share their problems. Men connect sexually and then they respond verbally. And women connect verbally and then they respond sexually. What happens to a man outside the bedroom drives inside the bedroom drives what he does outside the bedroom. And what happens to a woman outside the bedroom drives what she does inside the bedroom. As a servant of Adonai Eloheinu, your duty is not to focus on the opposites and let them divide. Your duty is to accept the opposites, to imitate your Creator, and to create something divine, an echad, a unity. Now, the rest of this narrative I got from Rabbi Friedman, and so we'll kind of go through this real quickly. He has a lecture out on YouTube called The Comedy of Marriage. It's very entertaining. The comedy of marriage is that God invented it. It's a divine idea. It's not human. It's a divine idea that asks human beings to be something more than just human. Now, that's funny. You're going to do something divine. What else do you do during the course of your day that's normally divine? God is asking you to do something divine, and what is it that He's asking you to do? To do something that makes you get bigger than yourself. To be able to hear another person without having to impose your own prejudices. One of the reasons for marriage is that we have a whole list of qualities and virtues about us that in any other circumstance we may never ever use. How often do you have to be tolerant? How often do you have to be forgiving? How often do you have to be empathetic? How often do you have to be sympathetic? How often do you have to sacrifice your own comfort for somebody else? But when you're married, every good quality that you possess is going to be activated, utilized, and exercised. This life of opposites was a divine plan for you to live in His image. When you resent that, then you have the wrong idea of what marriage is. You don't understand what it is. Marriage is not your idea, it's a divine idea. And when you stand before married people, you stand before something that is divine. You should remember that every single time. Marriage doesn't need justification. Marriage is something you do because it is the right thing to do. Marriage is something you do because it's divine. Marriage is something you do because it is holy. Marriage is your primary ministry. It's my last slide. I'll take questions.